If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we've been making our way through this little epistle of Paul's and now come this morning to the last chapter. And in this last chapter, at least from verse 3 on, Paul issues a call to Timothy and to the saints in the church in Ephesus, the church that Timothy was pastoring, to continue on in their devotion to Christ, to consider him their greatest treasure, and therefore to flee from any competing interests. That's what this chapter is about, and we will take this chapter in 2 weeks, the next 2 weeks. This morning we'll look at verses 1 through 10, and next Sunday verses 11 through 21. But before we come to this general call to the entire church, which begins in verse 3, Paul has one more group that he wants to single out. Remember, in chapter 5, he addressed widows in verses 3 through 16, and then he addressed elders in verses 17 through 25, telling the church how they should honor these people. Well, in chapter 6, in the first two verses, Paul adds servants to that list. They too should show honor, and the honor that they should show should be shown toward their masters. That's how he begins. Now let's read the entire text, verses 1 through 10. I'll read, you listen, and then we'll come back after we pray and consider each of its parts. Beginning with verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that you might help us now as we think our way through what we've just read. Help us to understand Paul's concerns, which are your concerns, not only for those who first read these words nearly 2,000 years ago, but for your church, for us today. Give us eager hearts and ready hearts to understand and believe and obey. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we begin with Paul's words to slaves, or bondservants, as he calls them here. But in doing so, we need first to acknowledge that the slavery Paul is referring to was very different from the 19th century slavery that was so common in our country. The slavery that blighted our nation's history, that transferred multitudes of Africans to America against their will, was a terrible evil. But that is not the sort of slavery Paul is envisioning here. He has in mind indentured or contracted servitude, slavery that was entered into willingly and usually for a limited period of time as a means of getting out of debt. That sort of slavery was permitted in the first century. In fact, it was regulated in the Bible. The sort of slavery that our nation permitted was not. Indeed, the scriptures strictly forbid it. Now, because of these differences between slavery in Bible times and slavery in the 19th century, and, of course, because slavery, for the most part, no longer exists, verses 1 and 2 are often nowadays applied to the workplace, how we labor and how we relate to our employers. And there's nothing wrong with doing so. There's an important principle highlighted in this text which can and should be applied to the workplace. But we first of all need to remember that the two are not directly equivalent. An employee is not bound to his employer in the same way that an indentured servant was bound to his master. Nevertheless, the principle taught here does have application for us, and it is important that we see it. And so let's begin with the principle, and it's namely this, the need to show respect. Twice in these opening verses, Paul uses the word for honor or respect. In fact, the same word he used in chapter 5, verse 3 for widows, the respect or honor that should be shown them, and in chapter 5, verse 17, the honor or respect that should be showed to elders. Whether the boss is a Christian or not, respect is to be shown. And as before, respect or honor has financial implications. The widow, the elder, and now the master or boss are all to benefit from the believer. In this case, the benefit comes from the service provided to the employer to enable their business to prosper. And notice, Paul gives two reasons for showing such honor or respect. The first is found in verse 1, which says, "So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Now, Paul probably has an unsaved master in mind here, and perhaps the temptation for the Christian slave was to question why he should have to work so hard for the benefit of this master, given that his master has little regard for the faith. But as Paul says, to show respect by working hard commends both God's name and the gospel to one's master. And sometimes that is the means that God uses to turn hearts. In fact, seldom does it work the other way around. Seldom does a non-Christian employer, let's say, take notice of a Christian's lack of respect as evidenced by a half-hearted work ethic and say to himself, "Gee, I think I want to be a Christian too." No, it doesn't work that way. Quite the contrary. If anything, he's turned off to the gospel because of how he sees it lived out, or perhaps I should say, not lived out. That's why Paul says what he does here. His point is that godliness is not simply a response to the gospel. Godliness is a means of promoting the gospel. The testimony of our lives matters, in other words. Non-Christians are watching, including our employers. And the way that we live and work influences them, either for good or for bad. That's the first reason that Paul gives. The second is found in verse 2, which says, "Those who have believing masters must not be respectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Put another way, since their master is a believer, the temptation for the Christian slave or employee is to expect him, your master, your boss, to be forgiving and kind and therefore tolerant of less commitment in the workplace. But Paul says such thinking is wrong. As a brother in Christ, he should be dear to you. And what's more, you should want to see him benefit and prosper. The fact that Christians are brothers and sisters should not be an excuse for over-familiarity and less respect in the workplace. It should be an encouragement to greater love and concern. How you behave in the workplace affects both the reputation of the gospel and demonstrates the reality of what God has done in your life. In fact, by including these two verses, Paul actually summarizes his main point as it relates to the treatment of widows and elders in chapter 5, namely, that the watching world should be able to observe something that attracts them to the gospel, something in us, which is done when believers honor one another. No wonder Paul concludes verse 2 by telling Timothy to teach and urge these things to the entire church. In other words, it's not only slaves that Paul is concerned with, and we see that beginning in verse 3 throughout the end of the chapter. As I said, Paul wants the whole church to heed the truth and be singularly devoted to Christ. And of course, there are great dangers for those who refuse to do that. That's why Paul goes on to say in verses 3 and following, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. His point is that what we believe has results. If it's different than the apostolic doctrine, if it doesn't comport with the words of Christ, it invariably results in ungodly behavior and people departing from the faith. That's what was happening in Ephesus. He told us all about it in chapter 1, and now he returns to the subject in chapter 6, probing even deeper and spelling out in greater detail what happens when false teaching becomes embedded in the church. It results in an inflated view of one's own self-importance, which makes it harder and harder to recognize and understand the truth. But that's not all. In describing such a person, Paul goes on in the rest of chapter 4 and the first part of 5 to say he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They become argumentative, in other words. That's not surprising. We see it all the time, don't we? Proud people love to argue. They love to make sure everyone knows that they are right. But of course, not everyone is willing to buy in. They can be top dog in their own minds, but it isn't as easy to convince others, which is why envy and dissension become a problem, all of which leads to slander and evil suspicions and constant friction. And why? Because they've been deprived of or denied the truth. That's where depraved or warped minds come from. The absence of sound doctrine, of Christ's words, of teaching that accords with godliness can't help but lead people astray. It's inevitable. And listen to where they go. In the last part of verse 5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. It's all about them, in other words. It's all about what benefit they derive from faith in Christ. Now, mind you, there is benefit that comes to those who put their faith in Christ, but not the sort of benefit Paul is alluding to here. These people want and frankly expect the payoff to come in this life. They want bigger homes and fuller barns. They want God to bless them in this world because, after all, they've confessed Christ as their Savior. Yet sadly, they've missed the whole point, of the gospel. As Paul goes on to say in 6 through 10, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Jesus taught, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20, Jesus taught, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But these people had forsaken the sound words of Christ. Their lives had become all about receiving. To them, blessing meant having more and more. And yet Paul says just the opposite is true. Paul's definition of great gain is godliness with contentment, not godliness with an appetite that can only be satisfied by having more. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. How many of us can say that? It's one of the reasons, quite frankly, the devil is having such a heyday in our age. The world tells us that having more will make us happy. And of course, we deserve to be happy, therefore we deserve to have more. That's how the reasoning goes. But such thinking leads to all kinds of temptations and snares and ultimately can lead to ruin and destruction if not checked by the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of money is a dangerous thing. No wonder Paul warns the church as he does. But Paul's words were not the first to utter such a warning. The wise man in Proverbs chapter 30 said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." And if it is true that we brought nothing into the world and can take nothing out of it, then Proverbs 23 is also right when it tells us, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. For when your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Or think of our Lord Jesus' parable of the rich fool who planned to build bigger barns to store his ever-increasing harvests, only to be summoned from this life before he could begin to build. You remember how the story concludes. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, all of these are needful reminders because Paul was right. The love of money is a terrible temptation. We think about it far too much and make far too much of it, given what we know, given who we are as Christians, and given where we are going and how soon we will get there. John Wesley once preached a sermon entitled "On the Use of Money." In it, he said three things. These were his three points: earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Well, it's not bad advice, though Paul calls us to something even higher in this text. He calls us to such contentment in God that it results in a sort of indifference to money, the sort of indifference that was captured in several pieces of early Christian literature. Take, for example, Athanasius's Life of Saint Anthony. Saint Anthony was one of the first Christian monks who set out to live in the desert to gain mastery over his passions through the discipline of subduing them and denying himself the pleasures of this life. Well, according to Athanasius, as it happened, Saint Anthony came across a silver dish lying beside a road. But Anthony, seeing through the devil's wiles, refused to pick it up. He said to himself, "This is a largely untraveled road. I've encountered no other travelers on it. The dish is too large to have fallen, and the sound of it hitting the ground not to be heard and not to have been missed. The devil must have put it here." Well, as soon as he had finished this reasoning in his mind, he looked again, and the dish vanished right before his eyes. A similar account is found in Bonaventure's The Life of Saint Francis of Assisi. As Francis was walking along the road one day in the company of another monk, they came across a sack of money in the middle of the road. And the other monk, a younger monk, urged Francis to pick it up and give the money to the poor. But Francis refused. It obviously belonged to someone, and it would have been theft to take it for whatever reason. But the young friar kept pestering Francis about the lost opportunity as they continued down the road, until finally Francis agreed to return to the place, but only to show the friar the devil's trickery. Well, sure enough, after returning to the spot and having said a prayer, Francis ordered the young companion to pick up the sack. And as he did, a large snake slithered out of the top of it. And then suddenly the snake and the sack of money, the sack and the money disappeared in a puff of smoke. Well, legends like these in such immensely popular books in the early days of the church were meant to instill in Christians a suspicion of money and to train a godly conscience to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The same was true of Bunyan's depiction of Vanity Fair and in The Pilgrim's Progress. We need to hear stories like this again and again because the lure of money in us is relentless. We need to hear Dietrich Bonhoeffer remind us that money is dirt, as he so inartfully said. We need to hear the thousands upon thousands of anecdotes that help us visualize a life lived with little regard for the accumulation of money. Because I promise you, every time we turn on the television set or pick up a magazine, we are encouraged to visualize just the opposite. We need to hear about Oswald Chambers, the early 20th century Scottish Baptist, whose book, My Utmost for His Highest, is still one of the finest pieces of devotion literature ever written. Chambers was a perfect spendthrift when it came to giving his money away. I want you to listen to this because I suspect you, like I, have reasoned your way out of giving money to someone who comes up to you on the street and asks for it. You've probably said to yourself, as I have, I won't be doing this man any good. He'll just use it improperly. Well, Oswald Chambers took seriously the Lord's command, give to all who ask. And he once gave his last coin, which actually proved to be worth far more than he realized, was in his pocket. He gave it to a drunk. He heard the man's story and then told him, man, I believe your story is all lies, but my master tells me to give to everyone who asks, so here is my last shilling. The Lord bless you. Chambers' family and friends thought he was crazy, but he said, I believe beggars are sent to test our faith. Now, whether we would respond in the same way or not, is not the point. The point is we need anecdotes such as these about people who have willingly, even gladly, parted with their money because they love the Lord and they love the gospel far more than they do themselves. John Eliot is another. He was an early colonial pastor in Massachusetts. And as so many others in those days, he was given his salary in coin. But often before he got home, he would have given much of it away to people he thought needier than himself, which frustrated his deacons. And so one day they wrapped the coins very tightly in a piece of cloth, hoping to get him and the entire sum home together. Well, on his way, Eliot visited a widow in his congregation. And after struggling unsuccessfully to get the coins unwrapped, he finally said, Sister, I think the Lord wants you to have all of it. Or I think of men of great wealth like Cyprian or Ambrose in the early church, or William Wilberforce or John Thornton in the 19th and 20th centuries, men whose generosity to others knew no bounds. I read this week of James Riady. Some of you perhaps remember the name. He was the Indonesian who was convicted of campaign violations for supporting Bill Clinton's 1996 presidential campaign, and as a result paid the largest fine ever levied for the violation of campaign finance regulations. Well, that wasn't, thankfully, the end of the story. He was later, some years later, wonderfully converted. His marriage was on the rocks. He was living apart from his wife. He was personally miserable. And then he met the Lord Jesus Christ. His wife says that when he called her to tell her what had happened, she knew instantly that he was a different man, a new man. Now, the Riadis were extraordinarily wealthy, having acquired a vast fortune in banking and real estate development in Indonesia. But they are spending their money now building Christian schools in their homeland, a predominantly Muslim country. They've built over 1,000 so far, and will continue to do so with the hope that a new generation of Christians might be raised up. And cynical as the news media can be, especially when a man has been convicted of a crime, no one doubts his sincerity or the passion that has led him and his wife to invest their wealth in the kingdom of God. Someone has said that when a rich man becomes a Christian, the Lord gains a fortune. Well, such was certainly the case in this man's life. But what does this have to do with you and me? We're not fabulously wealthy. In fact, most of us live from paycheck to paycheck. What does it have to do with us? Well, you see, whether you have a lot or very little does not matter. What matters is that we hold loosely whatever we have and not put it before other things or other people. What matters is that we bear persistent witness to the undeniable truth that we brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out of it. Nothing, that is, except the good works we've done in Jesus' name, for they, we're told, follow us to heaven. Money doesn't. Ross Douthat, in his wonderful book entitled Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics, describes the decline of the Roman Catholic Church over the past generation, the decline in church attendance and giving and in spiritual seriousness. What I find most interesting, though, in his book is his observation that the precipitous decline is not unrelated to the collapse of vocations in the church, that is, the disappearance of monks and nuns. Unlike the 1960s and 70s, he writes, fewer and fewer Catholic schools can staff their classrooms with the nuns and priests who once educated American Catholic youth. Fewer and fewer parishes have more than one overstressed, overworked, spread-too-thin priest to personally embody Catholicism's solidarity with the poor. The institutional church is still committed to such solidarity, but it lacks the numbers necessary to make that commitment manifest in a comprehensive, culturally significant way. Well, it seems to me the same thing can be said of Protestant evangelical Christianity in our day. We've long had examples of hundreds and thousands of those who renounced money and its pleasures for the sake of the gospel and for the kingdom of God. Think of the brutal hardships willingly undertaken, the Spartan lifestyle cheerfully embraced, and the risk of early death gladly accepted by the 19th century missionaries who hastened to early graves because they believed that the salvation of souls was more important than a comfortable life. I've told you before of William Burns, the great Scottish preacher who could have had any pulpit in the land, but who chose China instead, where he would spend the rest of his life enjoying success only near the end through his influence, though his influence lived on in Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. When Burns died, his possessions were sent back to Scotland in a single box. In it was found a shirt, a pair of trousers, a Bible, another book, and a Chinese flag. Not much to show for a man's life's work. Unless it's true that it's foolish to lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but wise to lay it up in heaven where there are no moths or rust or thieves. It reminds me of Jim Elliot's life's motto. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Where are the Christians who believe that today? Are there any among us here? I pray there are. What sort of Christian do you aspire to be? The sort that Paul is alluding to here, who holds his or her possessions loosely, who lives for others rather than self? You know, we live in such a profoundly materialistic age. Perhaps never before has a people had so much money, been so constantly bombarded by the propaganda of materialism, and come so universally to expect a comfortable life. What does that mean? It means that we need men and women and boys and girls by the thousands whose lives bear witness to the truth that you cannot serve both God and money. The teachers in Ephesus were heretics when judged by the unchanging standard of the Word of God. We dare not follow their example. That's what Paul is saying. Root your life in the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourself to the teaching that accords with godliness. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Make Him your greatest treasure. That's what Paul is getting at. For that is the only place where life will ever be found. Oh God, again, how much we need your help to reorient our thoughts and our affections, for our lives to line up with your word, to believe the truth that you tell us, to live for eternity, not for now. And, O God, to be satisfied with the only one who can ultimately satisfy. Help us, O God. Help us grow in this direction by your grace and through your Spirit. Make of us, O God, the sort of men and women and boys and girls that you've called us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.